The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing if you're able. Turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we'll read the whole chapter. You'll find that on page 10 in your pew Bible. Genesis chapter 15. This is the word of God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. We pray now, Almighty God, that you would be glorified as your excellency and your faithfulness is declared, and that you will be pleased to bolster the faith of your children now present, that we might look unto you and no other, that we might find our strength, our shield, our great reward in you, Almighty God. Give me words to speak, and give us all ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us this day. For we ask this in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we come to Genesis 15, one of the most significant passages, certainly in the Old Testament and possibly in all of Scripture, because we find in this passage God's covenant commitment not only to Abram, but to all who are Abram's seed by faith. This is God's covenant commitment to overturn the terrible effects of the curse that man brought upon himself by his sin. That is to say, God is going to overcome that problem of the curse. He's going to overcome the problem of sin and redeem man and bring him into a land flowing with eternal milk and honey. And he does that in this passage by means of covenant. By means of covenant. A covenant is a solemn binding agreement between one or more parties, which is ratified in blood, where people contract together and there's an element of shedding of blood in order that that agreement might be sealed. And so as we're looking at this covenant that is laid before us in Genesis 15, the details of which we've already seen in previous chapters, here is the formal covenant-making, covenant ceremony here in verse 17 onwards. We're going to see God's dealings with Abraham. And we're actually going to see God's dealings with us also, because this covenant is, if you like, the seminal form of the new covenant. Structurally and principally, it fits hand in glove into the new covenant. So inexorably, by this covenant, by the shedding of blood, by the sacrifice of animals, we are led, of course, straight directly to our Lord Jesus Christ and his role in the new covenant, which is what we find ourselves in now. In short, we're going to see God working to deliver Abraham. God working to ensure and assure Abraham's faith. The first six verses we'll just touch on because we dealt with it last time. God's promise and Abraham's response. Verse 7 to 16, Abraham asks a question of God, and the rest of the time God is saying, look, this is what you want. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign, and it's going to be a covenant sign. And then in verse 17 to 21, there's the actual sign itself, the making of the covenant. So you can see, just from that outline, this passage is again principally about God. God's activity towards Abraham in covenant. Dear friends, God's activity towards you in covenant. We've made much of this in the previous weeks as we look at these first six verses, God's promise and Abraham's response, about the directional elements of the Christian faith. Here, God is the grand subject. God is the one who is principally acting. Yes, Abraham has a part to play, but it is God who is seeking to enact covenant. We've seen that these directional issues are important because they speak to us about the paradigm or the pattern of the whole Christian faith. Really, the passage can be summed up in this verse, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. This is what God says to Abraham. God meets with Abraham. God reveals himself to Abraham and says, look at what I'm going to do for you. In fact, he says, look at what I've already done for you, and I have promised, and I will continue to do for you now. That's to say, this covenant, the redemption that is promised in it, the land, the offspring, the relationship he has with God are wholly determined by Almighty God. And that, friends, is a stark difference to a great number of Christians and the way they think about their faith. A great number of Christians think that they have invited Jesus into their life, a phrase you'll never find in Scripture, by the way. A great number of Christians think that it is their free will that has laid hold of Christ. Brethren, I've got to say, that's not the pattern of Christianity. That is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not this covenant of grace. That's not the work of Christ. That's people putting themselves under bondage to their own righteousness, putting themselves under bondage to their own decision for Christ, putting themselves under bondage to their own emotions. No, what we find here is God coming and saying, this is what I will do. This is what I have done, and this is what I will do in your life. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. Fear not, I am your shield. And what did Abraham do? He believed, verse 6. He believed the Lord. That's Abraham's response in the first six verses. He believed the Lord. Yes, you must believe. You must believe. And without that faith, there is nothing of the justifying righteousness that Abraham received. He believed the Lord. There's Abraham's response, man's reaction. But even that is overshadowed by what God does for Abraham. And the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. A perfect, unblemished, spotless record of law-keeping accounted unto Abraham, accounted unto the Christian. Let's be clear, brethren. Genesis 15:6 is, as Luther says, the foremost article of our faith. The foremost article of our faith. The doctrine that God justifies sinners apart from works of the law through faith in Jesus Christ. God justified him. He removed his sins, past, present, and future. He granted him a righteousness the likes of which he could never even aspire to of his own ability, apart from his own works. Listen to Luther. The foremost article of our faith, he says, the article that is intolerable to the world and to Satan, namely that faith alone justifies. But that faith consists in giving assent to the promises of God and concluding that they are true. Friends, if you give assent to the promises of God and conclude that they are true, and you trust that and rest upon that, you are resting on something outside of yourself. You too are righteous in the sight of God. That's good news for us today, because without it there is no salvation. Luther continues, he says, here in the most appropriate place, the Holy Spirit wanted to set forth expressly and clearly the statement that righteousness is nothing else than believing God when he makes a promise. He's not saying this is the constituent elements of justification. He's saying this is how we are justified, by believing God when he makes a promise. Has God promised the second coming of his own Son? Yes, he has. Abraham believed, having not seen Christ, having not seen the inheritance of the land. We have believed also, brethren, having not seen. Yes, we've seen more in Scripture, but not with the eyes of flesh. We are waiting, are we not, for the consummation? We're waiting for Christ to come again. Our Lord Jesus Christ went as far as to say, blessed are those who believe but have not seen. Faith. You don't have to see to believe. And it matters not here today whether you have a weak faith or whether you have a strong faith. You get the same strong Christ. The same perfect righteousness as Abraham, the same standing before God, the same adoption as children of God, but without any work on our behalf. Brethren, that's the directional tone of this entire passage, the direction of Christianity. It is from God to us, and we only give back to God responsively, not causally. But this speech from God to Abraham causes him to ask a question, verse 8. In fact, God says to him again, verse 7, as we move into the next section, he introduces it by reminding him of what he has done for him. I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He's giving him a brief history lesson of his own life. Who am I, says the Lord? I'm Yahweh, the God of this covenant. The one who called you to leave your country, your kindred, your father's house, the one whom you believed, the one whom you obeyed. When you went down into Egypt deceitfully, I brought you back out a rich and wealthy man. He says, I'm going to give you this land to possess. And yet Abraham, no doubt, still cannot see how this is going to happen. He believes, but he struggles somewhat. He believes, verse 6, but verse 8, he's asking a question. Oh Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it. It's not a failed faith because he asks for a sign, any more than our faith here today fails because we have signs. You might be thinking, we don't have signs and wonders, we don't have visions. No, we don't. But we have the Lord's Supper, and we have baptism, and we have the Lord's Day, all of which are signs from Almighty God showing us of his design, his plan, his will according to us for our salvation. It's not a lack of faith because he wants a sign. How will this happen? And in fact, God gives him a sign the likes of which he could not even have imagined that God would give him. God gives him an assuring sign that he knows he will possess the land. What is that sign? It's a covenant. A covenant, a contract, a divinely written and appointed contract which God is going to superimpose upon Abram. Abraham doesn't get to bargain the details of the covenant with God. God just simply says, here's the deal, and this is what it is. And this is what I'm going to do for you, Abraham, and your descendants after you. A divine contract ratified in blood. Look at the setting of that contract, verse 9. Abraham says, how will I know I'm going to inherit this, to possess the land? Because bear in mind, he doesn't even have a child of his own yet. And without a child, there's no land promise. There's no promise of a great nation. In fact, there's none of the promises of God will come to pass unless Abraham has a seed. Not just Christ, but Isaac. Look at what God says in verse 9. He tells him to bring a heifer, 3 years old, female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham knows either by instinct or by revelation what to do with these. He takes them all and cuts them right down the middle, a cross section. And he lays both parts of the animals open, either side, with a gap between them. The heifer, cleft in twain. The ram, the goat, all cut in two, with a gap, an aisle, as it were, between them. The birds he does not come and cut. What's going on here? What's all this detail of animals being cut in two and laid open either side of them? Well, these are the preparations for the ratification of this covenant. What do I mean by that? Those of you who have bought a house, or a car, but especially a house, you'll know what it means to sign documents. How many times do you have to sign your name on that wad of papers when you purchase a house? When we purchased our present house, I was at General Assembly when the signing happened, and Stacy had to be given power of attorney to sign not only her own name about 30 times, but also my name 30 times, dating it each time. Quite a job for her on her own. But that's what you do. You go through a wad of papers, signing off, signing and dating, signing and dating. Or perhaps you can think of, maybe you've seen a treaty or a trade agreement signed between presidents on television. When I was young, it was the SALT treaties, the Strategic Arms Limitation treaties being signed between Reagan and Gorbachev. And they each had their own copy of the treaty. The one signed the one, the other signed the other, and then they swapped, and they both signed the treaty. So that both parties in that covenant had a signed copy by themselves and the other, binding them to keep the stipulations of the treaty. That's exactly what's going on here in this narrative. A treaty, a contract, a covenant is being signed by God. That's what the animals are all about. It's signifying, it's the ancient Near Eastern way of signing that treaty, not by writing a name, but by doing what? We'll see that in a minute, verse 17, but by passing through the pieces of the body. We'll come to that in just a moment. The animals are cut open, and while we're waiting for the treaty to be signed, verse 17, something miraculous happens. Darkness descends. Why? Because the sun's going down, verse 12. But an unusual darkness descends also upon Abram. He falls into a deep sleep, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Almost like a supernatural act. The sun's gone down, and Abram descends into this deep sleep. And in that deep sleep, darkness, generally a picture of threat in Scripture. That's probably what the birds of prey in verse 11 are about also. Unclean birds coming to eat the sacrifice. Most commentators say that's something to do with the enemies of the covenant seeking to derail God's covenant purposes throughout the ages. Abraham drives them away. But there's this deep sleep, and God says to him in this darkened estate, verse 13, "Know for certain." Did you notice that? Verse 13, "Know for certain." And it's not "know for certain" you're going to inherit this land initially. In fact, it's something quite different. It's "know for certain" that your descendants will not be in this land for 400 years. Rather, they'll be in slavery to a foreign power. "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Prior to God making the promise once again in verse 16 and then 17 following, he warns them there's a few bumps in the road. And this one's a pretty significant one. Your descendants are not just going to sweep into this land and all will be well. There is trouble on the way. And it's the trouble of slavery in Egypt. He says, "I'm giving you and your descendants a land. Oh, but for 400 years you won't be in the land." He's saying the promise in its initial fulfillment is what? Delayed. It's delayed. It's not cancelled, but it is delayed. He's telling him in advance of the time in Egypt and the Exodus, this is what's going to happen. Moreover, they will be delivered, verse 14. They'll come back into this land. Verse 15, Abraham's not even going to see this. He'll be dead by then. "You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And then they will come back," verse 16, "here in the fourth generation." But wait, there's another problem. The Amorites are in the land. And the Amorites here are really just a summary of all the nations and tribes down in verse 19. The land's full of these Canaanites. That's to say, you're going to have to make war as you come back into the promised land. The promise has been given, and yet God says, look how history will work itself out. And brethren, I think there is a lesson not only for Abraham there, but there's a lesson for the Church of Jesus Christ. We know that the land here is a picture of our heavenly land, the new heavens and the new earth. And as God assures Abraham, yes, the land is yours, as he assures us, heaven is ours, does he not also say to us there are bumps in the road along the way? Why, there's even a time where you'll be taken captive by the enemies of Christ. Remember our hymn, "The Church's One Foundation." Several verses speak to this reality. "Though with a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed." It's the church, the New Covenant Church. "Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation." Notice that. She waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Brethren, it's easy to look at the church. It's easy to look at yourself and despair, and think, how am I to know that I shall possess? In those deep and dark moments of the soul, where your own sin accuses you in perhaps ways you've never experienced before, when we see failure upon failure in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, where we see a government even more hostile to the governments we've seen in the past, standing against righteousness, standing against Christ and against his church. How will we feel then? Every time we sin, we are sidetracked into finding our own way and not putting trust in the promises of God. Every time we sin, we're tempted to doubt God's good word, God's good plan. And yet, here God promises to Abram, though there will be these troubles for your people, they shall come back here in the fourth generation to inherit the land. And with this animal laying open, these animals laying open before Abraham and before God, God comes and confirms this covenant, this plan that though there will be trouble, the plan of God will most certainly come to pass. God comes to make a covenant to assure Abraham and his faith that what God has said he will do, he most assuredly will do. Verse 17, God's covenant and promises. We all know, brethren, don't we, that some agreements are not worth the paper they're written on. No intention on the part of either party or one party to keep those agreements. Promises are made, promises are broken. But, brethren, it is never the case with God. Settle that in your hearts now and forevermore. It is never the case with God. What he has said, he will most assuredly do. And no matter how big the bump in the road, 400 years in slavery, he will bring to pass what he has promised. You see, God did not make this treaty, this covenant, signing on a piece of paper. But he signed this covenant in flesh and in blood. That which he had created, that which he called good, he uses now to show Abraham and to show us what he will do for us in this covenant. In other words, brethren, what we're witnessing here is God binding himself. Think on that for a moment. The unbound, transcendent God binding himself to Abraham and to his people afterwards. This is the ratification of the Abrahamic covenant. And we see there at the beginning of verse 17 and 18, we see these images, smoke, darkness, flame. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Smoke, flame, darkness. Think God descending on Sinai. Smoke and flame. Think the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire going out of Egypt through the wilderness, guiding them on their way. Images in Scripture of the presence of God. The holiness of this smoking firepot or oven, burning that which is before it. Yes, that's exactly what is going on here. God himself, as it were, comes down from heaven in the form of this smoking firepot and this flaming, consuming torch and passes right down the middle between these pieces. The ram and the heifer and the goat, cut in two down the middle, he passes between them. It's an imagery that God himself would use later on, and it explains the meaning of it right now to us here today in Jeremiah chapter 34 and verse 18. This is God bringing an oracle of judgment against his people. Let's go back to verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Listen now. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. He's saying to Abraham, isn't he? Look, As you pass through this middle, the middle of these, if you don't keep the covenant, this is what I do to you. Oh, that's not what he's saying, is it? Because Abraham doesn't pass through the middle of these cut animals. Abraham doesn't pass through the middle. You see, this is an entirely one-sided covenant. Yes, the response of faith is required, but in terms of the ratification treaty here, it is God who passes through the middle of these animals, showing Abraham the impossibility that this covenant will ever be forfeited. God says, if I fail in this covenant, may what has happened to these animals be done unto me. And yet we know that could never happen. It could never happen. Because what God says he will do, he simply does. It cannot be any other way. And isn't that interesting to us? No covenant is necessary. Voluntary condescension from God, our confession says, is necessary. And he's pleased to express that in the form of a covenant, but he doesn't need to express it in the form of a covenant. God could simply say, Abraham, this is what I'm going to do, and you believe me. But God condescends even more to Abraham, showing him by the covenant treaties of his day the seriousness with which God takes this Abrahamic covenant. May this happen to me and more also, he's saying, if I fail to deliver on these promises. And yet the commitment is even greater, isn't it, than that? Not just that he enters into a covenant, not that he passes through. Abraham does not need to pass through. He does not need to pass through the broken animals, signifying to Abraham the absolute certainty that God oversees every aspect of this covenant relationship, signifying that this relationship with Abraham and also with us does not rest on the activity of man, but upon the will and activity of an almighty, faithful, transcendent God. That's enough guarantee for us, is it not? And God reiterates his promise. Verse 18, having passed through the animals, he says, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he says there in verse 19, look at all the nations that are in the land at the moment. The Kenites, the Kezlites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. He's not saying that to show Abraham the scale of what he has to do, but to show Abraham the scale of what God will do for him and what God will do for his people. Abraham could not have known any greater certainty in an agreement with God or a covenant with God than the way in which God chose to enact this covenant. It could not have been more graphic, more real for Abraham as God makes this covenant. What does it mean for us? What effect does this have on us? God is essentially here swearing to his own harm, may it also happen to me if I fail in this covenant. He's swearing to his own harm that he would fulfill this covenant. And yet the great irony is this, is it not? The new covenant, which structurally and principally in terms of its content is built on top of this Abrahamic covenant. Look at them in some ways as one and the same. The new covenant was fulfilled by injury, was fulfilled by death, was fulfilled by shed blood. The irony is this, is it not? That God, the God-man, did in fact face the curse of a broken covenant, the covenant of works, by his death on the cross. And he did so fulfilling all the sanctions of that covenant, of the broken covenant that we, by our sin, had broken. He suffered death. His blood was shed. He became a curse. He was abandoned by his father, immersed under the flood of God's wrath. He was made, says Paul, to be sin, he who knew no sin. He was made, says Paul again, to be a curse. And he died. The God-man, Jesus Christ, died because of our broken covenant. Yes, we say, in our place, condemned he stood. And yet, brethren, he himself, by this sacrifice, also brought in for us a new covenant, did he not? He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant replaces the Abrahamic covenant promises with new, rather it enlarges the Abrahamic promises. It spiritualizes them. They're the same in essence. And it's Christ they promise. And in the new covenant, Christ is given as his righteousness was given unto Abraham. Great similarities between this Abrahamic episode and the new covenant. The darkness of Abraham's dream. Night paralleled with the darkness of Christ's death on the cross. The severed animals put to death parallel the death of our Savior himself. The poured out blood of these animals parallels the poured out blood of Christ. And what the Abrahamic covenant promised, the new covenant gives in fullness. Not just righteousness, not just holiness, not just a position of sonship in God's family, but gives us Christ himself. And yet the difference between them is also remarkable. And this should enlarge our thoughts of Christ. The blood of these Abrahamic animals could not take away sins, but the blood of Christ has taken away every sin of the Christian. The blood of Christ has washed away those stains that belong unto us. If you're struggling with your own sin here today, hear that again. There's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. So that not one of your sins, dear Christian, can ever come back to haunt you and accuse you. When Satan throws your past in your face, remind him of his future. Because the blood of Christ is of infinite value. And seals the new covenant for us. No greater blood, no greater value, no greater sign to us today, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we will come before tonight again in sign through the table. That's why it's such a means of grace to us, the Lord's table, that we come participating of his body in picture. We come participating of the blood of that covenant, saying, yes, I'm in that covenant. Because I love Christ, and he's delivered me from my sins. God's covenant with Abraham here causes us to look forward to the cross of Christ at Calvary. Full atonement, can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior. And the cross of Christ at Calvary looks forward to what? It looks forward to his second coming in power and in authority. And it looks forward to the marriage feast of the Lamb. That place that we sing of, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. Thanks be to God. O Lord God, we long for that day. That eternal day whereby we, your servants, will be in your very presence and we shall be like you. Oh, strengthen us for our life ahead, however long it might be. Prepare us for the day of reckoning, even our own death, that we might be ready to meet with you, Almighty God. Bless us this day, we pray, and may your name be praised in our midst, for you are a covenant-keeping, faithful God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.